Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Please turn with me now to Matthew, chapter 26. We'll read the first 16 verses. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Amen. You may be seated. It's been a long time since I've ridden on a roller coaster, but if you've ever been on one, then it doesn't really matter how long it's been, right? You can remember very vividly that feeling of being pulled very slowly up that first slope. It's really high, and you're gradually getting higher and higher and higher until you get to the very top, and the cars sort of start to eke over. And for a moment, they're poised there between the ascent and the descent before they're pulled over the top and they take that decisive plunge down to the bottom that sends the coaster on its way through the course. The beginning of chapter 26 of Matthew here is kind of like the top of that first slope, just before the plunge, because from here on for the next two chapters, we're going to be on a downhill rush towards the crucifixion and death of Jesus. The passage that we've just read is really kind of made up of four distinct episodes, isn't it? These four different little vignettes setting the stage for what's about to happen. But as we look more closely at them, what we're going to see is that they are really integrally related. They are closely linked together. And the one great theme that unites them all is the impending death of Jesus. For the next few months, that's going to be what we meditate on week after week together, as the Holy Spirit through Matthew places on display for us the rich and really agonizing drama of the last days of Jesus' life. And then after that, of course, the resurrection. But today, what do you see in this passage? What you see first is Jesus predicting his death. And then you see the chief priests plotting his death. And you see this woman with the flask of ointment preparing his body for the burial that will follow his death. And then finally, you see Judas Iscariot receive payment for the betrayal that will lead to his death. So those are going to be our points this morning. Prediction, plot, preparation, and payment. And you see all the way through, Matthew's focusing our thoughts like the sun shining through a magnifying glass on that one burning point, that moment that's coming. As he gets us ready, even now, to behold the cross. The end of chapter 27. So first, let's listen again to the way that Jesus predicts his death. Verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and that's, of course, talking about the Olivet Discourse that we just finished, everything we've just been studying, chapters 24 and 25, all of which grows out of what comes before that, which is Jesus teaching in the temple in chapters 21 to 23. Something to understand about the Gospel of Matthew, if you think back over the ground we've covered, is the Gospel of Matthew is structured around this pattern where Matthew alternates between narrative, that's storytelling, moving the action forward, and then discourse, or these longer sections of parables, conversations, other kinds of teaching. And we've just wrapped up the last major discourse or teaching section of the book. And so now we're entering the final narrative or storytelling section. I want to consider the striking contrast at this kind of pivot point between what Jesus has just been teaching immediately before about the distant future and what he now predicts about the immediate future. These things are side by side for very important reason. Think about what has Jesus just been describing at the end of chapter 25. Remember last time, he's been describing the Son of Man coming in glory and all the angels with him to sit on his glorious throne and judge all the nations, right? But now, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." You hear the contrast there. He's saying, one day, I'm going to come in glory with all my angels. But in 2 days, I'm going to be crucified, delivered up to be crucified. Both times, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, too, right? But he's presented these two very different visions of the future. What's going to happen to the Son of Man? We think, wait a minute, how can both of these things be true? The throne and the thorns, the cross and the crown. He's just set them both before us, side by side. Of course, this isn't the first time in Matthew that Jesus has predicted his coming suffering and death. Beginning way back in chapter 16, Jesus had already begun at that point to teach his disciples. They said that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And there was a contrast there too. You remember, it was right after Peter's great confession of faith. Yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, yes, Peter. And I'm going to go to Jerusalem to be crucified and killed. This was Jesus' settled intention for his entire life. We've talked about this before, that whenever we reflect on any part of Jesus' life, we have to remember that he was always very consciously on his way to the cross at every point. That was always at the end of the road for Jesus, and he was aiming at the goal of the cross his entire life. It was the reason for his incarnation. It was the orienting objective of his public ministry all throughout. Jesus came to suffer and die for sinners, not just to show sinners the way, but actually to seek and to save the lost through the sacrifice of himself. That is why Jesus came. And now he's coming very close to the end of that road. It's very important for Jesus' disciples here to know that what is about to happen to him is not an accident, that it is not a great mistake or failure, an unexpected plot twist. No, it is actually Jesus' design. Jesus' life is not about to be forcibly taken from him. He is about to willingly lay it down. And that point is very important for understanding verses 3 through 5 that come next. What Matthew is showing you here is that Jesus predicts his death before his enemies plot his death. Do you see that? The chief priests and elders gather in verse 3 with the attitude of people who are used to getting their way, right? These powerful people who love to kind of wheel and deal in back rooms. And they always seem to be on top. They always seem to be in control. But in the words of Psalm 2 that we just read a minute ago, what you really see here is the people's plotting in vain. The rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, just as Psalm 2 describes. See, Jesus is already completely aware of what's going to happen before they hatch this plot. And that means that as they make all of these plans, they lay these traps for Jesus, it's actually Jesus' plan that is being worked out, not theirs. In fact, you look at what they say. They say, we want to arrest him and kill him by stealth, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Well, look at what Jesus had just said. Jesus said, listen, disciples, in 2 days it's going to be the Passover, and it's then, during the Passover, that I'm going to be handed over and killed. Jesus knows the timing of his betrayal and death better than the chief priests do, because then along comes Judas, and he says, oh, by the way, that changes their timing, right? Judas comes and says, well, I'll hand him over to you. And oh, I guess we will be able to arrest him during the feast after all. Jesus knew that all along, long before they did. Their plan adjusts to match Jesus' plan. And so as these men then gather in the palace of the high priest, they are not thwarting Jesus' intentions. They are accomplishing them. They think they're being so covert, so clandestine, so clever. But there's a great parallel to this in Acts chapter 4, when the first generation of Christians are all praying to the Lord during a time of persecution, and they express to the Lord their memory of how all these people gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. To what purpose, though, they say? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's what it says in Acts chapter 4. So even as Jesus' enemies plot his death, what's really being revealed is Jesus' own sovereignty. The sovereignty of the Son of Man. That Son of Man who one day is going to come in glory with all of his angels. Even in this preparation for his humiliation and death. Okay, now as we come to verse 6, something important to point out, just from a standpoint of chronology, is that verses 6 through 13 is a flashback. Verses 6 to 13 are a flashback. It starts by saying, now, when Jesus was at Bethany. Bethany was this little village very close to Jerusalem, to the east, on the opposite side of the Mount of Olives. Remember, you have Jerusalem, you have the Mount of Olives, which Jesus spent time there. It's where he gave the Olivet Discourse. He goes back and forth between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, but then he actually lodges in Bethany for some of the time. Matthew says that he does this after the triumphal entry. We know from John that he actually stayed in Bethany the night before the triumphal entry as well. We'll get back to that in a minute. we'll go there now. When you look at the Gospel of John, you find out that this dinner that Matthew describes here took place on that night before the triumphal entry. And it took place particularly at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And in fact, John tells us that it is that Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, that Mary is the woman who is unnamed, as Matthew tells the story in this case. It's the same episode. Okay, so just to summarize here, this verses 6 through 13 are a flashback to the night before the triumphal entry. So why? Why does Matthew go backwards in time here? Why this flashback? Well, I think there are two reasons. The first one is pretty straightforward. Matthew wants to explain here the immediate reason why Judas betrays Jesus. So verses 6 through 13 are kind of setting up for and giving us ahead of time the explanation for verses 14 to 16. We want to ask, what's Judas's motivation? Where is the tipping point for Judas where he decides to go all in as a traitor against the Lord Jesus? And I think there's a good argument to be made that it is at this feast in Bethany that something finally snaps for him. There's another reason this passage is here. It's not just about understanding Judas. That's part of it. But much more important is how it contributes to our understanding of Jesus. We want to know about Judas, but I much more want to know about Jesus and what this passage reveals about him, who he is, what the cross is really going to mean in the end. Remember that contrast between the glory of Christ from chapter 25 and the death of Christ predicted in verse 2. Well, that same rich contrast is displayed here in yet another way. It's like that theme is continuing of juxtaposing Jesus' glory and his humiliation. So let's listen to what it says. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Now, we're going to talk about this woman. We're going to talk about the expense appointment, but first, let's look at what's happening to Jesus in this kind of cinematic moment. When you think of ointment being poured on somebody's head, what should that make you think of? It should make you think of anointing. Anointing. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when the prophet Samuel first meets the future King David, how it says Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. That means he poured the oil right over David's head. So it dripped down his shoulders. Pouring oil or anointing somebody symbolized setting that person apart to a sacred and very high office. In fact, more than that, it ultimately represented the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on that person who was going to equip and empower that person for the work of his office. And of course, we've talked many times about how the word Messiah in Hebrew and its Greek counterpart Christ both mean anointed one. And when you realize that all of this is happening the night before the triumphal entry, when the fervor and the enthusiasm of Jesus' followers for his messianic kingship was running very, very high, they're all very excited. You can see how this pouring of expensive ointment over Jesus' head looks an awful lot like a kingly anointing. But here's where you see the great contrast. That's not what Jesus says. That is clearly what it looks like. But Jesus interprets this action not as a preparation for him to go and seize the throne. No, this is a preparation, he says, for my burial. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. In those days, of course, you know, most of you are familiar, when a Jewish person died, they didn't embalm the body, but they did wrap it with aromatic spices. And you can see this again after the crucifixion, when Jesus' body is taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. The spices had the practical value of masking the odors of decay, but more generally, it was a way of honoring the body of this person who had died. Jesus takes this action that might have been construed as a sign of kingship, and he turns the meaning upside down. He says, no, this is like putting spices on my body for burial. He wants his disciples to understand the momentous uniqueness of this coming week and all that it's going to mean for them, all it's going to mean for the world. But he also needs to tell them, it doesn't mean what you think it means. You're anticipating, here, the night before the triumphal entry, you're all anticipating a week of triumph as I ride into the city, into the royal city. And yes, there is going to be triumph in the end. But he needs to ask them, are you ready for that triumph to come only through the defeat, through the agony, through the tragedy that this week is going to hold first? As it turns out, though, Jesus' disciples are kind of completely tone deaf to that spiritual reality that's on display here. They are completely distracted by a very surface level objection to what this woman has just done. Something that sort of shocks and offends them about it and distracts them from the real meaning that Jesus is trying to get them to see. When the disciples saw it, it says they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. And of course, before we're too hard on them, we should just think about ourselves in their place. We had seen a woman do this, take this very expensive item and just completely pour it out in this extravagant, it's gone. It's used up. It was worth so much money that it could have been used for so many other things. Think about, would we have had the same reaction? After all, I mean, just last week, what was the theme of that whole message? In chapter 25, Jesus was just teaching about the importance of caring for the poor, right? This is a live concern for Jesus throughout his ministry. And remember how he said, truly I say to you, as you fed or clothed or welcomed or visited one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And so the disciples are right that they do have a responsibility to care for the poor. That ought to be a priority. Jesus has told them so. By getting in a huff at this woman for, quote unquote, wasting this ointment in this extravagant kind of way, you can be sure the disciples were very sincere. They thought they were doing the right thing. They thought that they were justly irritated at her. They were justly indignant, righteously angry at this waste, this bad stewardship. Use the language back from the parable of the talents. But Jesus corrects them right away. He says, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. This reminds me a lot of what Jesus told John the Baptist's disciples when they asked him, why don't your disciples fast? We fast, the Pharisees fast, why don't you guys? And Jesus says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? See, it seems at first that maybe the disciples do have a point. We are supposed to prioritize the poor. We are supposed to be good stewards. We're not supposed to waste things. But we need to think about this. Why did Jesus teach that caring for the poor was so important back in chapter 25? What was the reason at the bottom of all that? The reason that caring for the poor is so important and valuable is that what is done for them is ultimately done for Christ. Right? It is Christ's glory, Christ's honor that is ultimately at stake. It is Christ who is ultimately worthy of our service, of our honor, of our diligence, of our loyalty. Anybody else that we love and serve for His sake, right? Because we love and serve Him, He is the ultimate object of our love and service and loyalty. And so it stands to reason, doesn't it, that if you have Jesus Himself actually in your presence, then nothing could possibly be considered too good for Him, too valuable to expend on Him, too high an honor to bestow on Him. By pouring out this expensive substance on Jesus' head, this woman, she hasn't taken anything away from the poor. That's not what's going on here. That's where the disciples have it wrong. What she has done is she has bestowed her love, her service on Jesus directly instead of indirectly through serving others. And she's expressing here in a very concrete way that her very best belongs without hesitancy, without anything held back, without reservation to Jesus and to Jesus alone. And of course, it's hard for us to imagine a precise analogy for this in our own lives because we don't have Jesus standing here right in front of us. And so when we try to think in those terms, think, well, how could we go and do this? Well, no, that's not the point here. The point, though, is for us to see this woman's wholesale devotion to the Lord Jesus as He stands there in her presence. Now, it's a little bit of an aside. There are a couple important things that we should learn specifically from that key phrase, "You always have the poor with you." You always have the poor with you. First of all, Jesus intended for serving the needy to be a permanent part of our work as Christians, something that should always characterize us as the people of God. And so Jesus is not contradicting what He said about the poor in chapter 25 by saying, it's okay that she didn't give this money to the poor. No, the impact of this whole episode is really to reinforce what He said about the poor in chapter 25. You're always going to have the poor with you. Setting up for the rest of the life of the church after I've ascended into heaven, this sort of thing is not going to happen anymore. Your efforts to serve me are going to be directed in service to other people who are in need. So, but what you have to understand is that Jesus is also teaching here that poverty will never be completely eradicated this side of eternity. Understand that? Poverty will never be completely eradicated this side of eternity. And that dramatically impacts the way we think about interacting with poverty and trying to relieve and help impoverished people. So we should ask the question, should we relieve poverty? Yes. Should we seek to help people escape poverty, to grow in their ability to provide for themselves and their families? Yes. But we must beware of any ideology that aims to eradicate poverty completely, because Jesus has told us that simply is not going to happen on this side of eternity. Our ambition is not to get rid of all poverty. As long as we live in a fallen, sin-sick world, laboring under the curse, Jesus is teaching us to expect that there will be poverty. So let's not buy into any scheme that's trying to rid the world of poverty completely. Instead, what Jesus wants us to do is to work to be faithful, to be diligent in the reality of the nitty-gritty of life and showing the love of Christ in word and deed to everyone that we can, the best that we can, and to do the best good that we can for His sake. Another point of application here is that the disciples' reaction should teach us to be very cautious and measured and humble in our criticisms of what other people are doing to serve Christ. We're going to qualify that, but stick with me here. It's very easy for us to get indignant, that's the word that's used for the disciples here, to get indignant or kind of huffy, to feel self-righteously angry when we perceive other people serving Christ in a way that we don't think is ideal, that is maybe not familiar or comfortable to us, or we see some real flaws with it. On the other hand, we want to hold these things in balance. We need to be valiant for truth. We need to be always calling others back to the Scriptures, back to the law of God. Be very serious about that. Back to the grace of God and the purity of the gospel, and not permitting compromise on any of those things. The point is that is not that we're never to criticize, even vigorously, the beliefs and practices of others that are wrong. The disciples aren't faulted here for having a strong reaction. They're faulted for having the wrong reaction, for getting it wrong. What we need to learn here from the disciples' mistake is that we need to be humble and cautious and gentle rather than being quick to find fault. And particularly, we need to be very suspicious of our own hearts. That's the thing. When we're taking a stand on the Word of God and saying, this is how God has taught us to believe, this is what God has taught us to do, that's one thing. But we need to be very suspicious of our own hearts just at the moment when we are feeling the most self-confident and the most indignant at what we perceive as the flaws of others. Make sense? We also need to remember, too, that it is much easier to be a critic on the sidelines than it is actually to do something worthwhile in the kingdom of God. Remember that quote from a couple weeks ago about how it's better to be the man who is actually in the arena, getting sweaty and dirty and his face bloody, making lots of mistakes, no doubt, but working energetically for Christ's cause. That is much to be preferred to being merely a critic, watching from the outside, taking pot shots at what others are actually trying to do to serve Christ. It's so easy, isn't it, to poke holes in what other people are doing rather than to get down in the arena ourselves and make our own mistakes and commit our own sins that need to be forgiven by Christ, but to be surrendering ourselves for Him to use in service to others. Let's look now at what this woman actually does, what we can learn from her. She is so unself-conscious, isn't she here? So single-minded. So devoted to Christ in this moment. This woman holds nothing back. She expends on Jesus the very best that she has to offer here. It's so important. She is showing, not, as we've said, not in word or in tongue, but in action and in truth, that she really counts Jesus as her king. And Jesus wants his disciples to see that is a beautiful thing. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And that's a promise that's still being fulfilled right now at this very moment as we continue to hear the story of what this woman has done and for it to become a model and a beautiful picture for us of extravagant, zealous service to Christ that does not hold anything in reserve. You might notice that the story of this woman is bookended with two different responses to Jesus that are in great contrast to hers. Her loyalty to Jesus is set off by the opposition of the chief priests and the elders and by the betrayal of Judas. So we've seen Jesus predict his death. We've seen the religious leaders plot his death, and we've seen Mary prepare his body for his death. And now we're going to come to the fourth and very tragic scene where Jesus' friend, Judas, receives payment for his death. That's where we'll end up. You know, 30 pieces of silver is not a huge amount of money at that time. We're talking about maybe a month's wages, so it's substantial, but it's not like they're giving Judas a fortune. And that raises the question, what could have driven Judas to do something so drastic for so comparatively little, really, financial gain? The way Matthew places Judas' betrayal just after the story of the woman with the flask of ointment, I think gives us an important clue to the answer to that question, especially when you read it in connection with the Gospel of John, where Judas is singled out among the disciples as the one who is particularly irritated by this woman's actions because he was a thief and he would have wanted to take some of that money for himself if the ointment had been sold to give to the poor. Many of Jesus' disciples grumbled at this woman and had to be corrected. But for Judas that night in Bethany, that night created a decisive breach between him and Jesus. Perhaps he was frustrated, perhaps he was disillusioned with the reality of who Jesus had actually come to be compared to with what he thought Jesus might become. Perhaps it was finally sinking in for Judas that Jesus meant what he said about going to Jerusalem to die, which he'd been saying time after time. Perhaps Judas began to despair of reaching the heights of wealth and power that his ambition had foolishly been aspiring to. Despite Jesus' constant teaching to the contrary. See, that's not what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And so now at last, Judas throws caution to the wind and he goes out and he asks the chief priests, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" Isn't it amazing that Jesus uses the same word that Jesus used in verse 2? Jesus said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered up." And Jesus goes and asks, "What will you give me if I deliver him to you?" Just like the chief priests and elders, Judas is not being as clever as he thinks. He thinks that he's just finally asserted his will over against this master that he's come to despise, not realizing that even in this deepest act of treachery, he is accomplishing his master's will, doing just what Jesus said would happen. And so Matthew displays for you this very striking contrast, his extreme selfishness side by side with the extreme selflessness of verse 7. This extravagant display of love for Jesus right next to this extravagant display of self-love. But perhaps more than anything else, what you really begin to see unfold here, I think, is the extravagant love of Jesus himself for you and me. Jesus, who knows the road that his Father has called him to walk. He knows the agony that's going to lie along all the rest of it for the next 3 days. But who walks straight ahead into it, nonetheless, without flinching. You see, Mary, in this passage, pours on Jesus' head probably the most costly and precious substance she had ever possessed. Well, what was Jesus about to do but to spill the most costly and precious substance that there ever was? In purchasing your redemption at the cost of his own lifeblood, Mary is simply responding the heart of a disciple to the self-giving love of Christ poured out upon her and upon all those who trust in him by faith. See, this passage teaches you about God's sovereignty, yes. It teaches you about the futility of opposing the Lord, yes. It teaches you what it looks like to give to Christ unselfishly, without reservation. And it teaches you, yes, what it looks like to grow so consumed by self and sin that Christ appears no longer worthy of honor. Treachery. But most of all, what you need to remember from this passage today, beloved, is what it teaches you about Jesus himself. The supreme resolve of his obedience for you, the supreme dignity of his person, and the supreme value of his poured out blood. So let's take that away from this passage today. Cling to it. Let that be what inspires us to give our all to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as the hymn says, "We're all the whole realm of nature, our set would be a present far too small, because love so amazing, so divine, is what we see the Lord Jesus expressing for us, not just in word, but in action. Demands our soul and our life and our all. So, Lord, we pray that you would captivate our hearts with the beauty and dignity and worthiness and majesty of Christ as we see him anointed. And, Lord, even more, capture our hearts, we pray, with the deep love and sacrificial extravagance of Christ's love as he permits himself to be prepared for burial. As he prepares to go to the cross. Lord, teach us, we pray, with this image before our minds, to take up our crosses now and throughout this week, to follow our Lord Jesus, who lived and died for us. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.